Now let us turn to the book of Acts and chapter 9. Acts 9 and at verse 26. Acts 9:26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. In verse 31 here, we have what we might call an historic pause, a little summary of how things stood with the advance of the church at this stage, to take stock. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. You'll notice that there are churches in certain places that are mentioned, all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. Geographically, it means moving out further and further from Jerusalem as the centre, like a pebble is dropped in the middle of a pond and the ripples go outwards. And of course, this is what the Lord commissioned should happen. Because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you remember the original promise of the Holy Spirit as the apostles would carry out the Great Commission. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. You see, now this is beginning to be fulfilled. However, another factor has led to the spread of the churches to other places. And that is in Acts chapter 8, where we read that Saul of Tarsus was savagely persecuting the church at Jerusalem. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Saul of Tarsus, you see, drives these Christians from Jerusalem into these parts farther afield. And you have displaced Christians witnessing in these very regions, Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and so on. And dear friends, this is remarkable because Saul thought to destroy the church, but all he succeeded to do was to spread the church, to scatter these believers far and wide who witnessed to people and they were converted, and it resulted in other churches being formed. It's like persecuting the church is like stamping on a little bonfire. You stamp on it to try to extinguish it, but you send sparks in different directions and they start new fires elsewhere. And as always, the devil overreaches himself and he tries so hard to, with the gates of hell, prevail against the church, but he only succeeds really in defeating his own plans and purposes. And we find that the church grows and grows. It's the same principle as we read about in Israel when they were in Egypt and Pharaoh tried to reduce the numbers of the Hebrews there by his policy of persecution. And we read Exodus 1 verse 12, the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. So by the time you get to Acts 9 and verse 31, you haven't got a greatly diminished church at Jerusalem. You've got members from that church scattered and other churches springing up in other places. And so it grows and grows. And with Saul's conversion, which we read of earlier in chapter 9, and how he became a member of the church at Jerusalem. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? He scattered Christians from Jerusalem by his persecution, and then he was converted and he joins the church at Jerusalem as a member. And so he preaches the faith that he had long labored to destroy. So in all these things, the Lord is above the devil and above his agents. And ever remember that when there is much opposition and persecution and seeming losses and changes, it's really for gain and progress under God's gracious government and working. Sometimes so mysterious we can't see it at the time, but it is for the building and the blessing of his church. And now, with Saul's conversion, as I say, in verse 31 it says, then had the churches rest throughout these regions. Because now the arch persecutor is a Christian himself, and the church has got some peace and freedom. And what happens to the believers in these churches when they have this period of rest and freedom from persecution? Acts chapter 9, verse 31. We read this. They were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. It was really consolidation, wasn't it? And we're given here an insight into what happened now. And I want us to look particularly at that phrase, and walking in the fear of the Lord. And that is a helpful definition of a real Christian, of real Christians who make up the Church of Christ. Sometimes you hear words to the effect, well, of course, in the Old Testament, it's the fear of God. Ah, but in the New Testament, it's the love of God. That is such a shallow and mistaken notion. Because here in the New Testament, walking in the fear of the Lord, the Bible is a unity, not split up with one thing emphasized over against another. And here you've got godly fear. Someone has said that the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And so it is. It's a good test, really, of a person's profession of being a Christian. Are they serious people? Are they serious about God? Do they fear God? Are they afraid to sin? Are they really concerned to honour and please Him? The fear of the Lord. Well, let's look more into this evening for a message. And let's ask ourselves, what is actually this walking in the fear of the Lord? And the first thing it is something spiritual. The fear of the Lord. It belongs to our experience of God, our relationship with Him. And of course, it doesn't mean fear in a cringing way. It means reverential regard and awe in His presence. There's a great difference, isn't there, between someone who breaks the law and then sees a policeman coming towards him, and a child in the presence of a father he loves and respects. And it's that second, that fear of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Now, who is to be feared? Well, God is the great object of our childlike tender fear, but you'll notice that here it's the fear of the Lord. And in the New Testament, the Lord usually means the Lord Jesus. And that teaches us something, doesn't it? Because, again, very superficially, sometimes the impression is given, oh, God is a consuming fire and He's majestic and holy. Ah, but Jesus, different level. Ah, we can be friends with Him. And there's not that reverence accorded Him. Well, look, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, regarding the Lord Jesus, knowing the terror of the Lord. And it reminds us that He is equal with God. John 5, verse 23, that all men should honour the Son, even as they honour the Father. It's not less fear given to the Lord Jesus, but the same fear as is given to God the Father. Puts things right, doesn't it? The fear of the Lord. And it means, you see, that if we're Christians, we look at life in this way. That He is always there. His holy and gracious presence. And so we cannot help but have a serious, reverential regard to how we conduct ourselves. Because we're always in His presence. And He sees everything that we are and do. Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. Always under His eye. Always under His inspection. And we know that He looks upon the heart. And He knows the thoughts and the imaginations of the heart. He knows the motives, the desires. He sees and knows everything, as well as the outward. And you see, we're always careful, aren't we, if someone we respect is watching us. It's extraordinary, isn't it, how it can change things when we suddenly realize that someone's looking at us and hearing what we say. Someone we respect, I mean. If we think we're on our own, it can be different. But we are very careful then. And it just shows that we can do it, doesn't it? Amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. I've said this before, but it's amazing how that we can be in a ratty, cross mood and the telephone goes, oh, who's that? And we pick up the receiver, yes. And it's someone we respect on the other end. And suddenly we change, don't we? Even more so when we answer the front door. Dear me, what a transformation. But you see, by God's grace, to always remember that the one we love and respect the most above all other is always with us, always watching, always hearing, always right there. And we are never, ever out of his presence. In other words, we are governed by this thought: the Lord sees, the Lord knows. If I do this, he will see and he will know. And that's why the essence of sinning, deliberate sinning, is always unbelief, isn't it? The essence of deliberate sin is unbelief, because at the point at which we deliberately sin, we reject the notion of the Lord. And it's really practical atheism at that point, isn't it? And the heart is so deceitful and desperately wicked, it's quite possible for us to be like that. You can illustrate it in a very large way in the case of King David, when he did what he did concerning Bathsheba and Uriah. And those telling words at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11: "And the thing that David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord." I think that's it, that's the margin rendering. Evil in the eyes of the Lord. But did David think that it was like that? He didn't. Well, he knew deep down, but somehow he suppressed it, didn't he? And he conducted himself without thought or regard for God. And the fear of the Lord then was not present, was it? And it started with that second look at Bathsheba. And then unbelief, then denial, living in denial about God, and then moving forward, adultery, arranging the murder of Uriah, and carrying on for nearly 9 months in that condition, until Nathan was sent to awaken him and bring him to repentance. And oh, then what godly fear, and then what confession, and what heartbreak and repentance, and so on. But you see, it's a tremendous deterrent, isn't it, against sin, because it will mean that we deny the God we love, and that we will incur his frown and his displeasure. How much better to think like Nehemiah: "So did not I, because of the fear of God." I didn't do it because I knew that God would know. He would see it. That's a great bit dissuasive, isn't it, from sinning. And of course, the other side of it is, it's the great incentive to please him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, because it shows us how we should be and shows us the way that is right and marks it out for us to go in that. And the fear of the Lord in this sense means that we want to do what pleases him. It's the dread of his frown, but it's the wonderful sense of his smile that we want to retain. And we want the Lord to be pleased. And we fear losing that smile we want seriously to retain it. It's not a servile, legal fear at all. It's knowing that the smile of God is our greatest joy and comfort, and we want to retain it. And that makes us wise to do what is right. For us, it's the only sensible way. If we're going to walk closely with God and know the light of his countenance, well then, we're fearful of losing that. And of course, it means this spiritual exercise, it will mean that we will keep short accounts with God, won't we? As soon as we sense that we have sinned, we won't just leave it and say sorry at the end of the day when we pray before we go to bed, as soon as we sense we've sinned, have telegraphed prayer, "Oh Lord, I'm sorry if I've sinned. Please cleanse me in the precious blood and put things right." Keeping short accounts, as Murray McShane put it, not letting debts pile up, but clearing each one as we fear we have sinned and we are in debt, as it were, to God. Confess and say sorry to keep things right. And dear friends, we're thankful that we have this provision, that there is the open fountain for sin and uncleanness, the Redeemer's precious blood to which we can resort. And as we sang in Psalm 130, when we are in this habit of dealing with sin as soon as we are conscious it is sin, it leads us back to the fear of the Lord, doesn't it? Psalm 130, verse 4, "There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." So it preserves this. And forgiveness leads to this godly, grateful fear of the Lord. So healthful, so cleansing, so sanctifying, so beautifying, the fear of the Lord. It's not something that is relegated to the Old Testament with the law and the wrath of God, and that Christian people have moved on from that and live on a higher plane. That's all so false and wrong. It's throughout the Bible, isn't it? The fear of the Lord, such a blessing, such a wonderful grace. It's called a covenant blessing in Jeremiah chapter 32. "I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me, and I will not depart from them. I'll never turn away from them to do them good." It's the covenant of grace. It's the new birth. It's the child of God. It's the Heavenly Father. Something spiritual. And no one has any right to believe that they have been converted and know God savingly through Christ if they're not serious about keeping right with God and serious about living a holy life. We do not succeed and we do not attain as we could wish. We come short, but a sincere concern to walk in the fear of the Lord. That's what the believers in the churches of the New Testament had, and it's a blessed and a wonderful thing. It's a spiritual thing. And then secondly, something practical. Notice verse 31, walking in the fear of the Lord. And the metaphor of walking in the New Testament means our way of life, our daily round, common task, walking through life in daily conduct and behavior. And so this fear of the Lord is something that does control how we live and even the nitty-gritty of life. It's not a piety that is above practical things. And that's why it's called obedience. It's equivalent to obedience in the scripture. In Genesis 22 and verse 12, you've got the case of Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice his son Isaac to show he loved the Lord most. And because he was willing to go through with it and the Lord stopped him at the last moment, he showed that obedience was real. And so Genesis 22 verse 12, God says to him, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." You see, fearing the Lord, willing to obey him, willing to give up willing to lay everything on the altar for him. It's obedience. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty of man. And again, you see, this is the reply we make, isn't it, to so-called modern Christians who say, legal, and having to do things, having to keep commandments and orders and rules and things. I just love Jesus. Well, you see, our Lord himself said, if you love me, keep my commandments, which is the same as fearing him and obeying and pleasing him. It's defined as obedience. And conversion changes the heart, changes the lifestyle, turns us right around so that we're going in a different way, walking in the fear of the Lord. It's always a question in our minds, what will please the Lord? What's right in his sight? What will be most to his glory in these things? That's our desire, isn't it? That's not natural. That's supernatural. That's the grace of God in our hearts, wanting us to be like this. And for it to come down to actual nitty-gritty. It works like this, you see. It's a conscious, deliberate thing, this practical fear of the Lord. David said in Psalm 16 and verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. And that's quite something, isn't it? It doesn't mean, of course, that he's made the Lord there before him. It means he's in his thinking and always remembering, set this firmly in his mind, that the Lord is before him and that he's always in his presence. And in all we do, this is the great thing. The Lord is before me. And it will translate itself into deeds, good works, practical things. If I may put in a word of testimony here, shall I tell you how my mother knew that I was converted? What was it? That I started going to church on Sundays, twice, three times a day? That I had a quiet time before I went into the day, each morning? I'll tell you how she knew, and these are her own words. She said, I knew he was converted because he made his bed every morning when he got up. And he did his room. And he helped me with the housework. And that just seemed to be an obvious thing to do. An obvious way to show that the Lord had changed me. Because I was so lazy, insufferably lazy. And a late riser, staying in bed as long as I could. And lazy at school and selfish and all the rest of it. But the new heart, the Lord always before me. What can I do? How can I walk so as to please God? What would be the obvious thing to do? Well, start at home. Start where I am. And of course, Mum couldn't believe it. Couldn't believe it. The years she's told me about that. And the number of times I got told off for it all and didn't take any notice. But you see, there's all the difference in the world trying to force someone to do right things and to have that principle, that gracious principle in the heart whereby you want to do right things because the Lord is before you and it's for his sake. And of course, other people benefit, don't they? But that's how it was. And this is what Paul expected it to be in Colossians chapter 3. Where we find this, and he's addressing slaves, called servants, but literally slaves, slaves of Roman masters who were made to do menial tasks, menial jobs, dirty jobs. But what does Paul say? Colossians 3:22. Servants, Christian slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers. In other words, don't work hard only when they're watching you, but work hard because you've set the Lord before you, in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. You can imagine some of the jobs that these slaves had to do, and really some of the most menial, dirty, mundane jobs. But they were Christians. But they weren't above doing these things, getting their hands dirty. Because you see, fearing God means you can get your hands dirty. It's part of fearing God. It's practical. Walking in the fear of the Lord. And what, up until their conversion, was so humiliating and was such awful drudgery, so demeaning, so discouraging, so depressing, made to do these things. Now, as Christians, obey your masters in singleness of heart, fearing God, and do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. And it's the extraordinary principle that the most mundane and horrible and smelly and filthy of jobs can be a service for God and part of real, genuine piety. That's quite something, isn't it? It can never be the real fear of the Lord that is above these things and would never lower oneself. Too spiritual to get your hands dirty. Not according to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It puts me in mind of something I read once about a Bible college, a certain Bible college that was training missionaries and others for full-time work. And I must confess, I tasted a little bit of this at my own college where I went for 3 years as well. But apparently they would get their students to clean the toilets and do jobs like this. And if any protest was made, the authorities would say, if you are too holy to clean the toilets, then you are not fit to serve God on the mission field. And you see, it's this preparedness to be humbled and to come right down in servile service in this way. But part of real God-fearing piety that can stoop that low, and that counts it not stooping really that low, because it's a service for Christ. And when you think that our blessed Lord took a towel and girded himself and a basin of water and knelt at the feet of each of the disciples, the dusty, hot feet, and he washed his disciples' feet and dried them with a towel. And he who is the Lord of glory humbled himself. That's the spirit and pattern, isn't it, of real God-fearing religion. And he said, didn't he, that ye should do as I have done unto you. A conscious, deliberate thing. I think you've got many examples of this in Victorian times, haven't you, when you read about it in biographies and histories where before the days of the welfare state, provision for the poor and needy and that kind of thing, and Christian people, quite middle class people, upper class people, would visit hovels, real hovels, where poor people lived in such squalor And they would work with them and help them and minister to them without a sense of condescension, but for Christ's sake. That's the fear of the Lord. It's a very moving and powerful testimony, isn't it? That Lady so-and-so would enter the hovel of someone who was destitute and had almost nothing to live on, and a husband and a wife and 10 children, all dirty urchins living in such filth and having hardly enough to live on and so on. And she would lovingly help them, give them money, give them food, help them with the tasks and clean things for them and that sort of thing. That's Christ-like. That's God-fearing. That stoops to the nitty-gritty. That's a beautiful thing. Walking in the fear of the Lord, doing just what the Lord Jesus would do if he were here upon earth. Well, it's a very practical thing. And it means that it comes down to every single thing. You notice in Psalm 119 and 133, order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. To be in step with God, according to his word, whatever his word says, to fulfill it in fellowship with God. It, as the hymn puts it, all my life in every step be fellowship with thee. Lord, whatever thou sayest, help me to fulfill. Whatever thy will is revealed to be, give me grace to carry it out. Thy word be my directory, and thy Holy Spirit be my enabling. And may I truly have everything ordered according to thy revealed will in thy word. Practical, you see, my steps, step by step in life. Something practical. And then, lastly, something not only spiritual and practical, but something delightful. And you see that there are other things associated with this walking in the fear of the Lord. And it led to joyful blessings. Look, for instance, these people, they grew strong. They were edified. Now, the word edified means to be built up. It has the idea of a house being built. And we've been looking across at the building site opposite us, haven't we? And we've seen it successively take shape. And now it's got that huge steel structure there in place. And all that's going to be filled in, and walls are going to go up, and windows and doors and a roof and everything else eventually. It's a work in progress, but it's being edified, built up. It's not finished yet, but it's going to look something quite remarkable and impressive, I'm sure, when it does. But you see, it's like that for we Christians. We're a work in progress. Thank God we're on the foundation, aren't we? Christ. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, Jesus Christ. But we need to be built up. And godly fear will certainly lead to spiritual growth and becoming stronger and stronger. George Muller said this: every act of obedience strengthens us spiritually. Every act of disobedience weakens us spiritually. So the more you walk in the fear of the Lord and are pleasing God, the stronger you get, and you're being built up and growing more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, which will only be complete in heaven. But you can tell, can't you, say, the difference between a building that's just got the foundation and just a little bit of superstructure, and one that's well on the way with the walls and so on. And you say, you can see what that's going to become. And isn't it wonderful when, by God's grace, we're able to grow and people look at us and say, I know who you belong to. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus, edifying, being edified, built up by the word and in obedience to that word, grew strong. And then, look, they were comforted, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And, of course, that is a very precious thing, because it is really saying that this is how the Lord Jesus is with us and comforts us. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. Remember, he said in John 14 and verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Well, how could he do that if he's gone back to heaven? Well, he does it by the ministry of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts. The comfort of the Holy Ghost is really Jesus, our comforter, our comfort. In other words, the Holy Spirit in us and his ministry to us is all that Jesus would be if he were here in person. He's not here in person, but he's here by his Spirit, and he indwells each one of us. The comfort of the Holy Ghost. Oh, the felt love of Christ to our hearts. Oh, the sense that Jesus is pleased, that we've by grace to some degree lived as he has lived and done what he would do, spoke as he would speak. Likeness to Jesus. The witness of the Spirit that we're doing right. It's worth any kind of self-denial to know that we're pleasing to him, because the reward and the compensation and the joy and the blessing, they all far outweigh any supposed loss in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. I guess we could say that our happiest times, our times of greatest rejoicing in the Lord, have been those times when we've been helped to do what we know has been right. Some decision, some action, some course, some work. And somehow there's been a seal upon our spirit. The Lord is pleased. And it's as if the Lord has smiled upon us and said, well done. That comfort of the Holy Ghost, that comes from the fear of the Lord and its fruits. And then lastly, verse 31, and were multiplied, increased in members. Will you look at that? Increased in members. The churches grew in the numbers of those who belonged to those assemblies. And perhaps it means also more churches, other churches were planted and grew as well. Now that again is very much against what's thought today and what's often said. Ah, you reformed people, you're so serious, you're so heavy, so stifling. If you worship the way you worship for much longer, and if you take things so seriously for much longer, you're going to dwindle and you're going to come to nothing. No one will ever come near you. And you know, in one sense, that's right. That's quite right. Because if you look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 11, great fear came upon all the church. And then verse 13, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them. They said, don't go near that place. It's frightening. The fear of the Lord. God is at work. And so, yes, you'll repel people if you take these things too seriously. Of course you will. Who wants to come to a church where you might get converted? Come to a church where God is palpably felt to be present. Where there are serious Christians who take sin seriously and holiness seriously and obedience seriously and service seriously, don't go near that place and get drawn into that lot. And so, of course, the charismatic type, worldly, carnal churches, they fill up in their buildings because what they offer is quite plainly not New Testament Christianity, not the fear of the Lord. But you see, what it also means is, and here you have the positive, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. The whole church, verse 23, and it's, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 14, 22. Prophesying, preaching the word in the power of the Spirit, the messenger of the Lord, giving the Lord's message, and the whole church come together. Verse 24, and all prophesy and so on. And there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned. He is convinced of all, he is judged of all, the secrets of his heart are made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you. Of a truth. How often we've seen that. See, the Lord brings people in. And what strikes them in a real church is, God is in this place. And to them it's not heavy and oppressive and stifling. Because for them, the attraction is God. And this is the only attraction the church has. God. And when there is the fear of the Lord and the presence of God and the blessing of God through the preaching and in the worship and by the means of grace, people are brought in. People are humbled. People are converted. The secrets of his heart are made manifest through the preaching. How often we've heard, haven't we, a certain unbeliever has come in and they've said, how did that preacher know about me? I felt that preacher was actually talking to me. It was really applying to me. Who told him about me? Well, nobody did. But the Holy Spirit was applying the word in a convicting, converting way. God is in you of a truth. And so they were multiplied because what is of God is blessed. And God multiplies what is worth multiplying, which is a God-fearing church. And dear friends, if we are not a God-fearing church, we are not a church at all, are we? Something delightful. The blessing of God upon that which is real. And dear friends, we can't do without that, can we? You can't do without it. Real religion. The Lord's presence. Real worship. Real preaching. The glory of God. Heaven opened, a taste of glory, being edified, being blessed, being dealt with, being changed. Our spiritual needs met. Ah, it's delightful. Well, may God help us ever to walk in his tender fear. It's a spiritual thing, it's a practical thing, it's a delightful thing. And all to the glory of his dear name. Amen.